I've been teaching on a series that I called To Recall or Being Recalled. And on this past Sunday, we were commemorating Memorial Day, giving honor and tribute to the fallen soldiers and those that were wounded during wars and while they were serving their time in U.S. Army, Navy, whichever branch of service they may serve. But in this, the title that I gave the message on Sunday was Taking the Time to Remember. But I just want to take and continue on with what I was sharing on Sunday morning. We're going to go back to Joshua chapter 4, beginning with verse 19. Joshua chapter 4, verse 19. It says, Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as your Lord God did to the Red Sea, when he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Now, in this, we're going to just take it a step further in these instructions that we might understand all the more what God is saying to us in this particular scripture. I want to go back to that part where the question was being asked. I think that's where we want to begin tonight. It says that when your children ask their fathers in times to come, which has to do with generations, your children will ask their fathers. Your children will ask their fathers, which meant that these will be your grandchildren will ask your children in times to come, saying, What are these stones? Which indicates the fact that these stones will still be erected from generation to generation. So when your children and your children's children cross this path, they will see the stones that you had laid. But then it gives instructions, you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. It was saying in essence that these stones represent our experiences. These stones represent our experiences. There is a history behind all that we are saying today and that we're doing today. It didn't just begin today, but there were some things that took place in the past. And as a result of those things that occurred in the past, when your children pass by it, they will have reminding tokens so that they will know from whence they came. Now, in this, let's think about the fact that these children, he said, when your children pass by these stones, they will take time. We talked on Sunday, they will take time to recognize the stones. They will take time to look at the stones. And in that, I would say that many others might have passed by these stones because to them, those stones held no significance. It was insignificant to others, but they're meaningful to you, and they will become meaningful to those once they hear your story. So what are we saying here? We're saying that it is required of us to tell our stories. There are some things that God did in our lives historically. There are some things that God did in our parents' lives. And somehow, somewhere down the line, all of that history can be erased if there's no one to tell the story. And I'll tell you, that's something that we need to pay attention to. We need to tell our story. The thing, and we talk about the divine providence of God, the providential history of God, how God moved us from where we were to where we currently occupy, and how God continued us on this particular journey so that now we have something of value to pass down to the next generation. So understand what he is saying, that these are monuments, story, and there's a story behind the monuments. We talk about monuments today because now we're talking about many of the monuments of the Civil War being taken down. We talk about the Confederate monuments in particular being taken down because of what they represent. They represented a standard that really endorsed slavery. So many of those are being taken down today, and understand that it is not just a matter of forgetting the fact that slavery existed and that there were the Confederates as well as the Union soldiers, but the thing is that we want to make sure that that history is kept in its proper place, that we're not trying to uphold a standard that's not the right standard. And that's what we talk about, monuments of the past, monuments that remind us of our histories. And understand, some of that history is to be upheld. And then there are some things that when we think about them, it causes pain within our hearts, because these are painful memories to even think about some of the things that we had to endure, some of the heartaches that we encountered over the years. Just recently, there is being brought to attention of many the situation that took place in Tulsa, Oklahoma, the Black Wall Street. I was aware of it many, many years ago because my relatives are from Oklahoma. In fact, we talk about Tulsa, Oklahoma. It wasn't just Tulsa, but many other Black areas that were up and coming and promising communities where many African Americans were involved in business and enterprise and doing great things within their communities. And then we saw what happened, and it's being brought to the attention. We praise God for our president, who is actually helping to bring it to the forefront and wanted to do something about it. But what happened, we saw how even on Black Wall Street, how it was torn down and destroyed, and the people were killed, and their bodies were hidden. They were buried in graves stacked upon one another. And just recently, some years ago, they found the graves of some of those that were massacred during the Black Wall Street massacre. But yet we still see the grounds in which those who did great things occupied. And understand, we see the debris now. And not only that, I'm from Brooklyn, Illinois, where we had businesses on the street. I would say businesses that were thriving businesses up and down the streets. Boley, Oklahoma, where my dad grew up, there were thriving businesses up and down the streets, but somewhere down the line, these businesses were depleted. They were destroyed, depleted, and brought to nothing. But what happens when we begin to go back and retrace history, where there's something worthy of celebrating about our history, something worthy of commemorating about our history, we need to mark those areas. We need to mark those areas so that we can go back and say, well, this is where my people came from. And if God could grace our people to do this much, then how much more could God grace us to do today? So it is saying, tell the story. We must make sure that we tell our story, because who else is going to tell our story if we don't tell our own story? But understand in this, when we see the rocks that were gathered out of the Jordan River, and those rocks were placed in a strategic order. To some, they were just common rocks. They were just common rocks to many. And the question would be, why is it necessary that something that would otherwise be so common require special treatment? Why should we treat rocks as something of significance? Because some rocks are just rocks, ordinary rocks, rocks that can otherwise be dispensable. But the thing that made these rocks special was the fact that there was a story behind the rocks. And then those who crossed over the dry land, we talk about the miracle of God, where God parted the Jordan River and he allowed them to pick up rocks where the land had been dried and to carry those rocks so that they might arrange those rocks so that when generations that were to come will see the arrangement, then they would ask the question, what do these stones mean? So now we understand, how do we handle history? How do we handle our history? History is very important. History is very key. Now, let me just talk about monuments or memorabilia. Let's talk about memorabilia for a while, because I was thinking about, we watched, as a child, The Wizard of Oz with Judy Garland. You remember Judy Garland played Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz, and I remember she wanted to get back to Kansas, and she had these slippers that she had on her feet, and she would click those slippers so many times in order to, as she would wish to go back to Kansas. Now, those slippers that Judy Garland wore became very valuable. In fact, they were so valuable. I understand somewhere down the line they were stolen, but they were, you talk about hundreds of thousands, maybe even $1 million just for those slippers. Also, Michael Jackson's glove. Michael Jackson wore that silver glove, that glove here. And that glove became very valuable. I think it sold for $200,000 or $300,000 just for the glove. Manuscripts from Dr. Martin Luther King, his manuscripts. John Lennon had a Rolls Royce, and the Rolls Royce, I think it was a 1965 Rolls Royce, it sold for $2.2 million. So just to show you, and some were talking about, and some were faking it, talking about a strain of Abraham Lincoln's hair. I've seen that on the internet where they were trying to sell, they said, this is a strain of Abraham Lincoln's hair. But the thing that gave each one of these items, as many other memorabilia, value is because of who handled it. Who handled it? It is saying that, in other words, when you, if you were to own that particular item, it's like owning a piece of the person that once handled that item. It's like going back into time, retracing history, and participating in that which took place in the past. That's what it's like. That's the thing that added value to all of this memorabilia. Now, when you think about it, that was just a glove. These are just shoes, and they've been duplicated many times over. And you begin to see all the people with their gloves, all the people with their shoes, all the people with all of these particular things, and some will begin to duplicate those items or reproduce the items. But we're talking about the original. The value is, see, the copy may have some value, but the real value is within the original. And as some would say, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Value is in the hands of the possessor. When you possess that, you possess something of value. But if the story is not told behind the item that you possess, then that's just a common glove. These are just shoes. That's just another Rolls Royce. And You see the attitude, the position that one would take. It didn't have any special value, but it would be as valuable as any other item of the same sort. But it's because of who handled it. It's because of what happened to bring it about. And understand, when the Jordan River opened up, God opened up the Jordan River. And understand, these were the chosen of God that picked up these stones and began to place the stones in a particular order. So you begin to see God and man participating together, which added value to each and every one of these stones. Now, let's look at where we stand in all of this. We talk about value in the hands of the possessor. That which is, I would say, handmade. That handmade by God, in contrast to an item that has been assembled in a factory made, when it's manufactured. You see the difference? When something is handmade, it signifies the fact that the maker got involved in the process himself, that he touched it, that he was carving it. And the Bible talks about we are the potter, and we are the clay, rather. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And it is saying that the potter begins to fashion the clay in such a way that pleases him. And if he see a defect, he can put it back on the potter's wheel, and he can begin to make that item all over again, make that pot all over again. Because understand, it is his prerogative to make out of what he is handling whatever he desires to make it into becoming. So now when you do it, when he makes something of beauty, he makes something of value, if you see scars and identification marks, is really marks of distinction, because it is saying in essence that the hand of the Lord was involved in the process. So now in our lives, we are handmade by God, in contrast to becoming one who has got to go through the assembly line. We're talking about assembly line Christians. There is a uniqueness about each and every one of you, each and every one of us, because what God does, he began to fashion your life, and he is molding your life so that you become exactly how he would have you to be. That's what God does. He is saying now, you're not to become like that other person. You're not to become like those other people. But there's something that God is wanting to make. But yet, understand, when he makes you, he makes sure that you perfectly fit into all the other items that he is, in fact, making. All that God is designing, God makes sure that we fit perfectly in. See, we understand there are marks of God's hands affecting the life of the one who has been placed in his hands. We can tell when somebody is handmade by God, when God has made us, because we begin to see. The question we have to ask, is God's fingerprint on your life? Is God's fingerprint on your life? Can you see the fingerprint of God on your life, so that there's evidence that God has touched you and that God has handled you? You see, uniquely crafted. Now look at this now. When God makes an individual as he would have that individual to be, we have to be very careful as to how we handle it. Handle that which God has made with care. Because we talked about the experience here. You see, God has involved. I would say that the history of God is involved in the product that God has actually crafted. Understand the history of God. All that God is, he places within that he is crafting. He says, now, the way you handle that which God has crafted is really a way or means of expressing what you think of God. You see, the Bible talks about his gifts, the gifts of God. How you see, the gift will make room for you. But the reason the gifts were given, so that you may receive the giver of the gift. So you're saying handle with care that which God has made and that which God is the process of making, because God is still crafting. God is still working. Now in this, I can't help but to think about the woman who had the issue of blood. And what happened, it was a crowd of people all around, and they were pressing into Jesus all around. But then this woman pressed through the crowd, and she began to think of herself. She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garments, I'll be made whole. So she pressed through the crowd, and she pushed her way through, and then she finally reached up. She couldn't hug him. She couldn't touch him or handle him the way she wanted to handle him, but she just touched the hem of his garment. And when she touched the hem of his garment, Jesus stopped whatever he's doing and said, who touched me? Who touched me? And his disciples said, well, look at the crowd, all these people around you. He says, well, it could be any number of the people that's around you that might have touched you. He said, no. Somebody touched me. Somebody really touched me. How do you know, Lord? Because I felt the virtue that flow out of me. I felt the virtue flow out of me. It is really saying that there was a virtuous touch. There was a touch, the woman who pressed through the crowd that touched the hem of his garment, not his hand, not his head, not his feet, but the hem of his garment was sufficient enough. It sufficed enough for virtue to flow out of his body, and so much virtue to cause healing to the woman, so that this woman at that moment was made completely whole. So now we're talking about the touch of God. Now watch what we're saying here. It is the woman touched God, so now virtue flowed out of Christ in order to touch the woman. The woman was made whole because the woman touched the Lord. Now understand what we're saying here. So it's really saying she touched him, but he also touched her. You see, when the virtue flowed out of his body, he in fact touched her. Now, who are the ones who have been touched by the Lord? Who has the Lord touched? Now, do you see that? You talk about our history. We talk about where we're headed and where we're going. But what we need is a touch from the Lord. When God touches us, when God touches us, our lives will never, ever be the same. I would say that throughout history, we begin to see where God's hand was upon a people, where God began to reveal himself to a people, reveal himself through a people. But if you really want to know what path we are to take, let's find out what God has done, and let's get in the flow of what God has done so that we may participate in what God is in fact doing. Because whatever God did then, God is capable of doing now. He is the same God of yesterday, today, and forevermore. So now you can, as we begin to look at how God operates, you can only know the full benefit of what God has given when that which is of God is used the way God would have it used. You talk about that which has value. Whatever God has given us, and whatever God desires to do in us, and whatever God desires to do through us, it is ours to be in a place of understanding how does God want to use us? You see, how does God want to benefit us? How can we be so postured and positioned so that virtue can flow through us and affect the lives of others? Because in this, you'll never know the full benefit of what God has given. God gave us gifts, and understand. So I would put it this way. None of us, no one is left without anything. You follow, God has given us something. God has given us something of value, but now it's a matter of making sure that we examine it, that we have knowledge of what God has given us. He's given us history. When I begin to think about my wealth, what is my wealth? My wealth is in the people that God has placed within my life. the people that I have received from, the people that have poured into me certain things. You see, that's what I consider true wealth, is because what happens, I get to be a part of them and understand and share my life with them, and their lives are being shared with me. And then I get a chance to take what I've received of the Lord through them even further. So now what we're looking at, let's look at these stones again. Look at the arrangements of the stones. He set the stones up in a proper order. Each stone was placed upon stones. So now there is an arrangement that's necessary. See, God had an arrangement for these stones. Yes, they had meaning, but that meaning was also contained within the arrangement. How God arranges us. So in other words, we don't have the option to just kind of be willy-nilly in this thing, and we just kind of put ourselves in any position we feel we want to be in and do whatever we desire to do. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price and by a price. So in other words, it is not your choice to decide as to what you're to do, how you're to do it, and when you're to do it. I think we've taken this thing of free will too far, because many people think that free will means that I have the liberty to do whatever I will with my time, my treasure, my talents, and my treasure. But understand this, God has an order. God has an arrangement. First of all, he is arranging you, and then understand, and he is placing you within his arrangement. You see, that's, we talk about the family of God. We talk about the people of God. God has a place that he wants you to occupy, and a people that you to be a part of. There's something that everything that God does, you see, you just don't go out and marry anybody. You just don't go out and connect yourself with anybody. But there is an arrangement that God has specifically for you. There are certain people that God wants to be in your life to have a special place within your life. And sometimes, you see, when we are not listening to God, or we're not following his orders and dictates, we'll miss out on what God is want to do, because God is, this is God's design. Now, another thing I want to bring in before we bring this to a close, I want you to see something of God here. First of all, we understand God's provisions. God's provisions. God provides. When we talk about the provisional aspect of God, you see what the Lord did. They were in, I would say, an impossible situation, as it was with the children of Israel when they faced the Red Sea. There was a sea before them, and there were soldiers behind them. Now they're placed in a place where the Jordan River is before them. So they're in a place where they need a miracle. They need a divine intervention. So God parted, as he did the Red Sea, he parted the Jordan River. So we see the provisional grace of God. God provides what is needed when it is needed. You see, he provides for us what we need. First of all, he has provided for us himself. He's about himself for us. But then that which is of him, he provides it when we need it. And then we talk about the provisional, the provisions of God. We see the prophetic promises of God. We see the prophetic promises of God, where God has made prophetic promises to us. That now I think I need to help you understand this even in scripture here. Let me see if I can go to that scripture to help you understand what the Lord was saying, even in relation to all of this. He was telling them, I think it's in the fifth chapter. Yeah, it is, fifth chapter of Joshua. This is what he said here. We talk about God's promises and God's provision. He says in the fifth chapter, first verse, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel up until we had crossed over, that their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, he said, make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise your sons of Israel again the second time. And he says, circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. He says, so now we have another generation that's about to be circumcised. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way. After they had come out of Egypt, for all the people who came out from, had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. Till all the people who were men of war, who had came out of Egypt, were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he swore to their fathers that he would give us a land. Now we look at the provisional promise, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then the Lord circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was that after they finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their place in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, now watch this other, this day. Now we saw the provisional promise. He picked up, he says, I'm still gonna give you a land that's flowing with milk and honey. The promise that I made to your fathers, I made to generations to come, I'm still gonna fulfill that. He said, but something happened between the provisional promise that was originally made and the condition of the people, their current state of affairs. He said, what they've done, he said, they had forgotten the Lord. They had strayed away from the Lord. So the Lord says, what we're gonna do, we're gonna take them back to Gilgal. He said, this day, look what he says, we're gonna finish circumcising all the people that stayed in the camp. The Lord said to Joshua, this day, I have rolled away the reproach of Israel from you. Therefore, the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day. So the Lord brought them. He says, now I'm going to remind you of what I promised you. He said, I'm taking you to a land that's flowing with milk and honey. I'm still going to do this, but watch what happened. You said, but wait a minute, we've rebelled. We've done all these things. We've moved in this direction away from you. But watch how, look at the covenant blessing of God. He promised it to Abraham, but now we see it carried out even through Joshua. And look at the covenant blessing. He said, I'm going to take you to a place of remembrance. That's his word, Gilgal, taking you to the place of remembrance. He said, now the first generation was circumcised. Now we're going to circumcise the second generation. We're going to circumcise it's important to understand this. He is saying that in this generation, the same thing that was required in the first generation, he says, is required of this generation. Now you say, it's been a long time since it happened. We forgot about what they did and even understood why it was even necessary. I would say that this is what God is trying to do in our day. He is saying, if we're going to receive the providential blessings of God, that we have to turn back to holiness. We have to go back to righteousness. We have to go back to sanctification. All of those things that were required of the generation that preceded us. Now I'm talking about the church now. We're not just talking about economic prosperity or economic progress. We're talking about spiritual progress, because along with the businesses, some people just look at that, the businesses at Wall Street, look at the businesses in the Black community, the businesses that were taking place at an age or a time of prosperity. But at the same time, let's look at the spiritual progress. Let's look at what God was doing in moving in the hearts and lives of many, even during this day and in this time. So what we're doing, we can never allow the physical to overrule the spiritual. But if anything, we bring the physical and make it subjective to the spiritual. So he says that since the other things have overruled, he said that has become the reproach, because somewhere down the line, somewhere in the mix, God was forgotten. And I would begin to say, in our generation, we oftentimes face the same. where we get so wrapped up into what we consider progress to be, what we consider advancements to be, that God is forgotten. So he says, go back to the place of remembrance. But the place of remembrance is also the place of covenant. And he said, this day I will roll the reproach away. Understand that, in other words, the blessings of God had become a curse. You see, a person can, the blessings become the very opposite of what those blessings were intended to be. So what God does, he gives prophetic warnings. Now, I'm just telling you what we need to understand. God gives prophetic warnings so that even as we, let's say, go back, we've taken a year and a half of retreat during this pandemic. But in this, I believe this time of reset is a time of reevaluating our priorities, resetting our priorities straight, and understanding what are the things that's most important and what are the things that we ought to protect. Well, we ought to remember first that we may guard them with our very lives. And then here's another thing we have to understand, setting boundaries, making sure that we set boundaries, because what can happen, we can be at a place where we can be so progressive that we begin to violate the boundaries that God had, in fact, established. That's happening in our generation, where the boundaries of God doesn't have as much significance as they ought to. In fact, people are crossing those boundaries for the sake of progress. Now, in this, you guard those boundaries. You guard, and how do you guard those boundaries? One of the ways of guarding those boundaries is that each individual must guard his or her heart. I think Maynard Jackson one time said, "We can legislate morality, but you cannot legislate the heart." You can pass rules that can cause individuals to operate a particular way, but in their heart of hearts, it will still remain the same. So the heart of man, and that's what I want you to understand. We have to go back and understand what is taking place within the heart. Guard the heart from interferences. Guard the heart from things that would otherwise enter in. Proverbs 4:23, familiar, keep your heart. King James said, New King James, but I think the King James said, guard your heart with all diligence. Guard your heart with all diligence. Make sure that when you're in the world and you're interacting with individuals, you understand that when you have a story to tell, they might not even want to hear your story. Or the reference that you may have might not be the references that they refer to. He says, but you must guard your heart with all diligence. Make sure that you're maintaining your focus. He says, for out of your heart flow the issues of life. Out of your heart spring forth the issues of life. He said, so now that which is in your, because if that is not happening, you begin to cheapen the grace of God. Now I'm using the word, we talk about the grace of God. That's, you have to go to the other message. We talked about how God graces us for a particular assignment. He has given us provision. He's graced us to carry out a particular assignment. But understand, we talked about the misapplication of God's grace and how that grace, if it's oftentimes even unknown, that God has graced us to do a particular thing. So now I'm giving you scripture to back this up, because as we think about the grace of God and guarding your heart, making sure that our hearts are pure before God, because it happened to them as they had from the time of the Red Sea until this time, there were many things that entered into the hearts of the children of Israel. And I begin to say that even within the church at large, there are many, I would say, many things that has entered into the hearts of individuals. I would say that that's one of the things we talk about revival. That's what revival is all about, is going back and hit the reset. So that which God intended the church to be, going back and revisiting that and saying, Lord, how can the church be the church? Not just having church services, but how can the church be the church? So now, if that's not happening, you're cheapening the grace of God. God has given you the wherewithal to to make progress, but that progress can only take place is when we set our hearts to do that which God would have us to do. Now, this is what Paul said also. Paul began to say in Philippians 4:6, he said, in other words, don't be anxious for anything. Don't be anxious for anything. Be anxious for nothing. Don't get in a hurry about anything. Don't be in a place where you're trying to rush the process to make things happen. This is, we talk about people who are progressive. You want to advance. You want to progress. You want to see changes occur. He said, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now listen to what he's saying. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything pray. And pray about it. In other words, we are at a place where we need instruction. We need God's guidance. We need God's guidance. We need God to show us the way that we're to go. We need God to direct us in the way we need to be directed. So in everything by prayer and supplication, pressing into God with all earnest. And he says, with thanksgiving, because what happens, we trust God and we are praising God for what we trust him to do. And we believe that he will do. And we're praising God that we'll be a part of what he's doing. He said, let your request be made known to God. And he says, and here's what God will do. And the peace of God, God will give you his peace. We talked about the grace of God, didn't we? He has given us his grace. But now we have God's peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. These words are here very strategically. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. It is saying that which we do not understand as to how God is going to cause us, a work in us, his grace working in our lives, to cause things to come together as he intended for them to come together. We don't fully understand it, but we have peace with it. We're at peace with it. We say God is going to do it his way. And we have peace with the fact that God would do it his way. In other words, that's, I would say, an antidote from being anxious. Anxieties come. It's when we don't understand why a particular thing is happening a particular way. And oftentimes we disagree with that thing occurring as it has, in fact, occurred. It is our disagreement with God, disagreement with people, disagreement with that which God has assigned or which God is doing that causes anxieties. He says, but now the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. I would venture to say that it is really saying that we can't even trust our own understanding. We can't even rely upon understanding. We can't say that when it makes sense to me, it makes sense. And that's where a lot of people are. They said, if it makes sense to me, then it makes sense. But it doesn't necessarily have to make sense to you in order for it to make sense. If it makes sense to God, then it's sensible, but it is yet to be revealed to you. But you're to have peace with whatever may be happening because you have confidence in the fact that God knows. So he says, so now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, what it will do, it will guard your heart. It will guard your heart so that nothing enters your heart. We talked about that earlier. Nothing enters your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ, or through Christ Jesus. Your mind and your heart are guarded through Christ Jesus. So you commit all things, all your ways are committed unto him. So that's where God wants us to be. At a place. So now, what are we looking at? We begin to go back to how God operates. And I'm just giving you a recap now. What does God do? God gives us reminding tokens. He gives us reminding tokens so that we set up monuments or memorials of our history so that we are postured to tell our story. God will say that. I was thinking about even our community and I would say some of the streets in Atlanta, I just use Atlanta in particular. Some of the streets were named Constitution Avenue They were named Confederate Avenue and all those kinds of names. But just recently, the names were changed. Why? Because understand what happens. We begin to see those names were placed there to represent a particular standard. They were there on our flag, on the flag of Georgia. Used to be the Confederate flag was a smaller flag that was a part of the flag of the state of Georgia, as it was in Alabama and other places, because what was it doing? It is saying, even though we are forced to embrace this particular standard, but in our heart of hearts, our hearts still belong to Dixie. Our hearts are still, you see, in Dixie. So what happens, you see, you can be a particular place, but not really, I said physically there, but your heart is not fully there, because you want to hold on to those emblems and those monuments of the past. But here's what happens. He says, what we want you to do is to carry the stones of remembrance of the providence of God, so that you'll see where God brought you from, where God brought you to where God, we brought you from to where God is taking you to. He said, take the stones out of the Jordan, set them up, so that when generations ask the question, you can then tell your story. I would say that this is what God is wanting us to do as well. He said, there's going to be a generation that's going to come after this generation. They're going to say, who were these people that attended Cross Culture Church? Why was the name Abundant Life? What was the significance of that name? And you say, to some, it meant one thing. To another, it meant the other. But what do you say when it comes? That's one of the questions I had to raise recently, because people hear the word Abundant Life. They think that we're about naming and claiming it and just getting resources and hoarding things, because people consider abundance as being the accumulation of things. When God gave it to me, I saw a horn of plenty, a horn of plenty. And I saw the fruit of the spirit, love, joy, peace, long suffering, gentleness, kind. I saw all of that coming out of that horn of plenty. I drew it. I drew that. I said, now this is abundance, because now you see the fruit, the abundance of fruit of the spirit coming out of the horn of plenty. I said, that is what we're talking about. And in that, we begin to see life extended beyond this life, but life extending into eternity. I said, so that was about a life. But then the question was, he said, what does this name mean? So the initial reference to our name was, oh, you guys are all about money. And we had to stop and tell our story. Let me tell you what abundant life is really all about. Then they said, well, why would you change the name then if you still believe that? Yes, I still believe in abundant life. But why did you change your name to Cross Culture Church? Let me tell you why. Because we begin to look at the abundance of life is to become cross-cultural. So we begin to see not a shifting of meaning, a shifting of purpose, but we see a shifting of emphasis. And we said, so in this particular phase of our ministry, we are saying what God was doing in us and through us in the 80s, 90s, early 2000s is saying that now it is to become widespread, so that now is reaching a cross section of the culture, all cultures. Whether many will receive it now or whether they'll receive it later, this will still be our theme, and our objective will be of such to make sure that the ministry becomes widespread, that it'll be people of every race, every kindred, every tongue, and every tribe, that they will begin to come and receive the message that God has, in fact, given us to give to them. So you begin to see. But now, if you ask the person that doesn't understand, that's a member of Cross Culture Church, then they'll say, well, what do you say that it means? And they will begin to adapt their meaning to the way you describe us. You see that? Rather than them giving the right description, they will buy into the wrong description. I had that happen one time to me. In fact, one person's, I think at that time, and I drive a Acura, but at that time, my wife and I saved up our money. We bought a used, it was several years old, Mercedes. And one of the gentlemen said, he said, we were doing good until he said, Brother Frank pulled around the corner with that Mercedes. And he said, it just took all the wind out of his sail. He could not tell that individual anything good about our ministry because of the fact that I was driving a Mercedes. So I asked him a question. I said, but what did you say when the gentleman had the question? I said, it wasn't the question that was really the issue. It was your response to his question that really was significant. Do we live this way? Do we live lives that, I said, your car is as good as my car, better than my car. Your house is better than my house. I said, so why would that be a problem? Why would that be a problem? You see, so what happens, it was your response to his question that really became the problem. Because people will ask questions, but yet those that know us must be able to answer those questions. The same thing. Yes, people will question God. They doubt God. They criticize him. They don't agree with him. They don't believe in him. But the question is, what do you say about the Lord? Who do you say that he, the Son of God, is? That's the thing that's going to matter. It's our response and our story once the questions are being asked. So I'm closing here. This is what God is wanting to do in our lives. He wants us to tell our story based upon what he has done in us and through us. You that are members of this church, you have inherited our history. You were with us, even though you weren't physically with us on McAfee and Candler in the Episcopal Church, when we were in the park and when we were nomads moving from place to place and just believing God to provide, just say, the bare necessities for ministry. You inherit all of that history when you became a part of this particular ministry. You didn't just start a church that was an offshoot of another ministry, but we paid the price. And because you're part of us, you inherited all that we paid in those earlier years of pioneering. So we praise God for this time and the time to take the time to stop and to think and to remember. And all we can say is thank God. We praise God for all of his blessings that he has bestowed upon us. And we begin to say that, I think it was Andy Young would always say, he wrote a book, so I'd take nothing for my journey now. So Father, thank you for helping us to have this time of reflection, this time of recall. And we thank you, Lord, that as we remember not only what you did in us, but what you've done within the church as a whole, because there are many who have paid with their lives. They have, they bled and they were tortured for the cause of Christ. And that's a part of our history, church. History is our history. Not only that, Christ who died on the cross, the history of Jesus Christ is our history. So with all of that, Lord, we give you praise. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and allowing us to be a part of what you're doing. So bless, Lord, your people now. Convict hearts that lives may be changed. And in this, we give you the honor. We give you the praise. And we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.